Well, good morning, Faith. Welcome back to our continuing series through the Bible in 2 years. We started back in January. We are marching our way through. We're almost 1 year through this trip. We will finish in December of 2019 when we get to the book of Revelation. We are 30 books along our journey so far through the 66 that we will touch. If you are new here at Faith, we have these books for you to take notes in and also to follow along on your own reading. If you don't have one of these, raise your hand. We'll make sure one gets to you. I see a few hands, so Todd will be bringing those around. Also, our goal is to have everyone read through the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation twice during this series, once each year. This morning, we are going to end our time, well, not only this morning, but for the next few Sunday mornings, we're going to end our time in the Old Testament with a season in the minors. Today, we're going to be looking at two books of the Bible, Micah and Zephaniah, 6th and 9th of the 12 minor prophets. Now, we're going to be batting a little out of order as we go through the minor prophets and we finish up the Old Testament. Paul tells us in his letter to the church in Romans that everything written in the Scriptures was written to teach us in order that we might have hope through the patience and encouragement which the Scriptures give us. And as we've been looking, I've just been so impressed at how all of the Word of God, from Genesis all the way through to Revelation, fit together as one united story of God's love poured out to us. It's what drives God to change us, sometimes kicking and screaming, as I've said a few times now, into the image of His Son. And this is often the story that we see in both the minor and the major prophets, that because God cares for us, He corrects, He transforms us, He changes us. As always, if you want to catch up on a missed sermon or share one with a friend, you can do so by going to ffcsermon or sermons.org, where you can listen online or download the podcast. Well, let's pray and see what God has for us this morning. Father, we thank you for your presence here. We thank you that you are a God who is over all things, that nothing takes you by surprise. You see what is coming in the mess that we have made of things, and Father, you stand ready. You stand willing and able to help and to bring hope, to bring rest, to bring peace, even in the middle of tough times. Father, we thank you that we can count on you to be the same yesterday, today, and forever. We thank you for your presence this morning as we open up your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Has anyone ever been to court? Oh, I got a few hands. I wasn't expecting too many people to actually admit to that one. Okay, I've been to court. I've sat on a trial as an alternate juror once. I've been to rent court a couple times as a landlord, but that's not what I meant. I mean, have you ever been to court as a defendant where you were accused of something? Oh, look at this, more hands. We got some honest people in here. I love this. All of my time as a defendant has been spent in traffic court. Traffic court. Oh, it's a happening place, let me tell you. It is a happening place to be. It's always crowded, but at least it's entertaining. How many people have spent time in traffic court? Okay, quite a few hands. So I know you know what I'm talking about. A woman was recently pulled over for driving while under the influence of alcohol. When asked by the officer to take a breathalyzer test, she refused, claiming that her lips were so swollen from all of the Botox injections that she had got that she couldn't fit her lips around the little tube. She was arrested. She was arrested and given a big ticket. A man was driving home from work when he was pulled over for not wearing a seatbelt. He was given a ticket. 2 days later, same cop, same ticket. When he appeared in court to beg for mercy, the judge asked him, "Sir, have you learned anything from this experience?" "Oh, yes, sir, I have. Yes, Your Honor, I have." "And what would that be?" the judge asked him. "I've learned," the man said, "I need to take a different way home from work." He did not get off. He got stuck with that ticket. Now, I was pulled over once on southbound I-95 near the Caton Avenue exit, if you know where that is, many years ago. I had just missed my exit. And I knew that the next exit was several miles away down the road, and I was already late for work. So I decided to make use of one of those convenient convenient changeovers from one side of the highway to the other, those little openings. You know what I'm talking about? The ones that are marked no turns, authorized vehicles only. Apparently, you cannot authorize yourself no matter how you justify it. No sooner had I turned than a motorcycle cop pulled up behind me with his lights flashing. Oh, man. I had to pull over, get out my license and registration, and all sorts of excuses were going through my head while I was waiting for the officer to swagger on up to my window. License and registration, please, he asked for. He stared at them for a while. You know, I think they do that for dramatic pause to try to make you feel even worse. And then he asked me this question. Didn't you see that sign, young man? Young man, this was a long time ago, as I said. Now, at this point, I could have said no. And it crossed my mind quite a few times in those brief instances. But instead, I ended up telling the truth, because the truth will set you free, right? So I gave the officer the truth. I said, yes, officer, I saw that sign, but I didn't see you. He must have laughed for 5 minutes, and he was laughing, and I was laughing, and we're both laughing until he wrote me the ticket anyway. He said I should go to court and tell the judge the story, and he would put a good word in for me. So I went to court. And when the judge asked me what happened, I gave him the whole story in three-part harmony, all about seeing the officer, but not seeing the, all about seeing yes, you got it, but not seeing the officer. And he started laughing too. He's laughing, I'm laughing, we're both laughing until he says, but you're guilty of sin. You're going to have to pay this fine. I wasn't too happy about that. I had done the crime though, all the same. Well, Jim, how in the world does this relate to Micah and Zephaniah? So here's the thing. The Bible, especially the prophets, are full of court scenes. Full of court scenes, because in the Old Testament, God often took his people to court. In both Micah and Zephaniah, God's people stand accused. Accused of cheating on God. Accused of turning to other gods. Micah was a prophet, and he was a prophet in southwest Judah, and his ministry fell under the kings of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. His ministry was from about 740 to about 700 B.C. Zephaniah, he comes on the scene a little later. He starts his ministry under King Josiah, and he was from 640 to 609 B.C. But under both prophets, the heart of the people hadn't changed much. And so God takes his people to court yet again. He writes them a ticket, if you will, and he takes them to court. This morning, I want to invite you to sit in the gallery with me as we watch how this trial unfolds through the sixth chapter of Micah. In chapter six, God institutes legal proceedings against the city of Jerusalem and its people through the mouth of his prophet, Micah. He wants to reason with his people. Now, he hasn't totally written them off yet, though it has crossed his mind. But of course, he has taken great exception to their rejection of him, and it's hurt him personally. Not surprising, considering all that he's done. But his people are clueless. They're like, what? What did we do? This is often the case I find sometimes when I'm talking to married couples. One party thinks the marriage has fallen apart, and the other people think, what's wrong? Everything's going just great. God wants to take them to court, and they're like, what did we do wrong? Are you actually going to take me to court because I was unfaithful in keeping one minor part of this covenant relationship, God? We only cheated once. God says, once? Once? Are you kidding me? You're repeat offenders, and you can find it all the way through the Old Testament. And so God calls his people to stand up and contend with him. He wants to argue this with him. And in chapter 6 of Micah, he begins and he says this, stand up, plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. In this court case, God is the plaintiff, the defendant is his people Israel, and particularly the city of Jerusalem. And the witnesses are the mountains, the experienced, unbiased mountains who have been there since time began. They were there when God chose this people. and they are witnesses in God's case against his people. And God bids his people to Israel to stand up and to present their case, which he knows they don't have. And so he begins to present his case in verses 3 and 5. But even after God has been hurt so many times by what this people has done, he still shows them tenderness and mercy. As someone who has been cheated on by a spouse, God recalls the early days of this romance with his people. And he says, "My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam, his brother and sister. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord." You know, my wife and I were recently reminiscing about the early days of our romance. There was no cheating. We were just reminiscing about the early days of our romance. And she said to me, "Remember when you used to come over to our house and we would stand on the back porch and kiss for hours?" And I said, "Hours? I don't ever remember kissing for hours. That must have been your other boyfriend. We'd had blisters on our lips. Who kisses for hours?" And then she said, "Well, it seemed like hours. I didn't know how to take that. Was that good hours or bad hours?" So God is reminiscing about the early days of their romance. And despite their sin, despite their cheating, God twice calls Israel, "My people, my people, my people, what have I done to you? My people, remember when Balak, king of Moab, plotted against you." And he speaks with tenderness and compassion. He reminds them that they were slaves in Egypt and that he, no one else, saved them and brought them to a good land. "I brought you out of Egypt." He called that rescue a redemption, the same as buying someone from slavery into freedom, like Hosea had to do when he bought and brought his wife back from prostitution. He reminds them that Moses gave them God's law, and Aaron the priest made propitiation for their sins, and Miriam was the song leader, three siblings from Levi who represented God to the people and the people to God. God reminds Israel of the hostility she faced in the early days when Balak tried to plot against them. If you remember that story back in Numbers chapter 22 and 24, Balak was king of Moab, and he wanted to curse Israel. And so he plans to use Balaam, who was a pagan prophet and sorcerer. And Balak tried to pay Balaam to curse Israel. And Balaam, he wanted that money, but God stepped in and would not allow Balaam to do it. Instead, Balaam winds up blessing rather than cursing Israel. There's even a talking donkey in that story. Long before Shrek ever came onto the scene, there's a talking donkey in the scriptures. This is what Moses said later of that whole affair. He said, "However, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you." Joshua has the same point when he says, "Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel. He sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you. But I would not listen to Balaam, so he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand." So the mention of Balaam is meant to show God's love for his people. Only God can turn a curse and take that curse and turn it into blessing. Only his power can set you free from what is enslaving you. The question is, when has God turned a curse into a blessing for you? Where do you see cursing and curses becoming blessings for you? Well, if you are a believer, that answer is an easy one, because it is in the cross. It is in the cross where the curse that we are under because of sin becomes a blessing for us. In Galatians 3, Paul's quoting the promise that God made to Abraham. And he says, "What's more, the scriptures look forward to this time when God would save the Gentiles." That's you and I also. Through their faith, God told Abraham about this a long time ago when he said, "I will bless those in every nation who trust in me as you do." And so it is, all who trust in Christ share the same blessing that Abraham received. So if you have faith, we are blessed. But that isn't true for everyone. Verse 10, Paul goes on to say, yes, and those who depend on the Jewish laws to save them are under God's curse. For the scriptures point out very clearly, cursed is everyone who at any time breaks a single one of these laws that are written in God's book of the law. You often run into people who just assume, well, I've been a good person. I've been a good person. God's going to look at all the good things I've done, and I'll be okay when it comes to that judgment day. And God says, if you want to live by the law, then you'll be judged by the law. And if you failed one time, Jesus said, even if you thought it, it's a failure. You stand guilty. Getting right with God by the works of the law depends on following the works of the law, all of them, not just the ones we like. And Paul says, this isn't going to happen for us. We just aren't able to do that. In verse 11, he says, consequently, it is clear that no one can ever win God's favor by trying to keep the Jewish laws, because God had said that the only way to be right in his sight is by faith. As the prophet Habakkuk says, the man who finds life will find it through trusting God. How different from this way of faith is the way of the law, which says that a man is saved by obeying every law of God without one slip. So the one who trusts in the law and his good works is still under a curse. But this is where Christ steps in verse 13, and he says, but Christ has brought us out from under the doom of that impossible system by taking the curse for our wrongdoing upon himself. For it is written in the scriptures, anyone who is hanged on a tree is a curse, as Jesus was hung upon a wooden cross. Jesus, in dying on the cross, took our place. He stood in our place as an accused people. We deserve to be cursed because we have broken those laws. But Jesus became that curse for us. The Old Testament clearly says that anyone who's hung on a tree becomes a curse, and that was Jesus. He bore our sin on the cross as he hung there so that he might redeem us. Verse 14 of Galatians, he says, now God can bless the Gentiles too with that same blessing that he promised to Abraham. And all of us as Christians can have the promised Holy Spirit through this faith. So just as God turned a curse into a blessing for the people of Israel in the time of Balaam, he has done so for us in Jesus Christ through the death and resurrection of his Son. God's people stand accused in this Old Testament story and are guilty as sin of the crimes that they have committed. In verse 6 of Micah, they asked God a question. They say, with what shall I come before the Lord then and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Reminded me of, it's sort of like a makeup thing. People get into an argument and they're like, what am I going to do to make this right? I better go buy some flowers for my wife or some candy. A man is in a flower store buying a flower, and a woman says, that's a mighty pretty flower you've got there. And he says, my wife and I just had an argument. I was going to buy her a dozen roses, but I don't think she's that mad at me, so I'm just going to take this one little flower. Let me tell you, this is going to take way more than flowers or candy could ever repair. In fact, there is no gift, no matter how big, no sacrifice, no matter how great, that is going to satisfy God's heart. That's not what he's looking for. In the Old Testament, there was a whole system of sacrifices and offerings to atone for sin, basically to fix things when we screwed up. What does God want his Old Testament people to offer him then? Well, Micah continues, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn even for my transgression, the food of my body for the sin of my soul? He doesn't want sacrifice. Now, I hope some of you are surprised by that. I hope you want to go, well, hey, why not? After all, doesn't God command all these sacrifices in the Old Testament? How does God want and not want sacrifices? Well, it's kind of the same as me not wanting my car to always be in the mechanic shop being repaired. I just picked my truck up. They had it for a week, and it was a rather expensive ticket, I got to tell you, when I went to pick that up. Not only is it inconvenient to have to drop it off, it's even more inconvenient and a pain in your wallet when you go to pick it up. But sometimes when things are broken, you got to take them in to be repaired. In preparing to endure that inconvenience and expense so that something can be restored to being right again. Did God want animal sacrifices to him made all the time? Certainly not. Certainly not because he was hungry. Sacrifices weren't because God was hungry. He wasn't looking for food. He didn't want people to disobey more so that he could get more sacrifices. God didn't want his people tied up having to make sacrifices any more than I want my car being repaired in the shop all the time. I would rather that my car work all the time because then we're able to go so many more places together. God would rather his people to obey him in the first place rather than have to make all of those sacrifices. And by the way, when we bring sacrifices and our heart isn't right, God's not fooled by that. He wants to look at what we're doing in our hearts, not the outward conformity, not the outward rituals that we go through. He's not impressed with an outward show. He's interested in a relationship in what our heart is. Micah is saying what the Old Testament prophets had said. For instance, Samuel says, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams." David says in Psalm 51, "You do not delight in sacrifices, or I would have brought one. You don't take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise." Hosea says in Hosea 6, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." And there are many more that we could look at. Yes, the law requires a sacrifice to be made. Without a sacrifice and bloodshed, there can be no forgiveness of sin. But that's not what God needed to happen for his sake. It's what needed to happen for our sake. God had no desire for sacrifices because he had a hankering for pit beef. That's not what he was after. God's goal was to transform us into the image of his son. But he knew that even as believers, we were going to screw that up from time to time. So he gave us two things. One, as someone who doesn't have that relationship, he says, "I offer to stand in the place for you. If you will simply believe that I sent my son to redeem you, to pay the price that you could not pay on your own, accept that free gift, I'll wash that debt away." But then what do we do is we believe. And as we continue to sin, because we've still got this old nature coming along with us. Well, in 1 John, he gives us a repair shop. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. These outward acts that his people were doing back in the day were just play acting. They were unacceptable to him without the right attitude. What he wanted was a renewed obedience, a broken spirit, a humble and a contrite heart, acknowledgement and love for God, and love and justice for their neighbors, mercy for the needy, for the widow, the orphans, and the defenseless. James says to the New Testament believer, he says, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." Had a conversation last week when I was traveling with a woman who said, "I don't like religion." And we began to talk, and I asked her what she didn't like about religion. She didn't like all the rules and regulations, and it was confining. And I said something startling to her. I said, "You know, Jesus didn't like religion either. He didn't come to give us religion. He came to give us a restored relationship so that we could be free, free to really live life the way it was meant to be lived to the fullest." Micah gives us what God is looking for in verse 8. When he says, "He has shown you, O man," literally, "O human, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." This is a call to us as individuals. We're responsible before God, and he will look at the good works that we do as believers. And each person is being addressed here: justice, mercy, and humbly walking. It's a threefold response that is directed both at God and neighbor. It's kind of the same thing as saying love God and love your neighbor. The first stipulation is to literally do justice. It involves just actions, to give everyone what is their just due. Fairness, honesty, equity, and justice are what is being talked about. The second commandment is to love mercy. This goes beyond just justice. and begins with a heart of compassion. It embraces justice, but it goes beyond that. Mercy involves kindness and generosity and love to our neighbors. It involves doing what God does with his enemies, and that is to love them despite the fact that they are persecuting him, even though they don't deserve it. But God sent his Son, he said, Son, S-U-N, to shine on the just and the unjust, and he makes the rain to fall on the righteous and the wicked. And so we should pray for those who hurt us, those who harm us, those who come against us, just as Jesus did, and forgive them. Pray for them because they don't know what they do. And the third response is a relationship with God, to walk humbly with our God. He is the creator. We are the created. He is the holy God, and we are not. So our relationship with him is characterized by humility. We are called to do good to all people, especially to the household of faith, to be zealous for good works, which God prepared in advance for us. They aren't the instrument of our salvation, but they are the evidence and the purpose of our salvation. We're not saved by good works, but for them. And this is what God is calling his Old Testament saints and his New Testament saints to do together, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. I think Jesus summed it up best in two commandments. In Matthew 22, Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets, everything is summed up in these two commandments. That's Christianity at its simplest. Love God, love your neighbor. We tend to make it complicated. We add all sorts of nonsense and craziness into that equation. And we lose sight of the fact that God is interested in a relationship with each of us that is right and restored. Faith Fellowship, that can be yours today. If you're here and you don't have that relationship, God stands ready. He stands there offering a free gift. If you will take it, Lord, I know I've screwed things up. I've broken those laws. I want a new relationship. I want to be made right. I want to be able to live free from guilt of everything that I've done before, and be able to press on in a new relationship with you. Say those words, you enter into a whole new family and a whole new relationship. Faith Fellowship, know that God is for you, not against you. Have a good day in Jesus.